I read of an interesting incident this week. A man wrote this. He said, I was sitting at a stoplight this morning, and the lady in front of me was going through a bunch of papers on the seat next to her, and when the light changed to green, she did not obey its command. A green light is a commandment. It's not a suggestion. When the light turned to red and she had still not moved, he said, I began with my windows rolled up, screaming, cussing, epithets, and beating on my steering wheel. And my expressions of distress were interrupted by a policeman, gun-drawn, tapping on my window. Against my protestations of, you can't arrest me for hollering in my car, he ordered me into the back seat of his. After about 2 hours in a holding cell, the arresting officer advised me that I was free to go. I said, I knew you couldn't arrest me for what I was yelling in my own car. You haven't heard the last of this. And the officer said, oh, I didn't arrest you for shouting in your car. I said, I was directly behind you at the light. I saw you screaming and beating on your steering wheel. And I said to myself, what a jerk. But there's nothing I can do to him for throwing a fit in his own car. But he said, then I noticed the cross hanging from the rear view mirror. And I saw the license tag that said Choose Life, and the Jesus is Coming bumper sticker, and the fish symbol, and what I thought was is that you must have stolen this car. How many know what a zot is? Do you know what a zot is? There are a few. Zots have been around. It's an Italian-made candy with a fizzy, sour center, and it's been around for almost 50 years now. And it looks and tastes like a regular hard candy, but when you bite into the center, there is a sour, fizzing taste. And a lot of Christians are a lot like zots. Sweet sugar candy on the outside, but sour on the inside. And that's the way it was when God sent his prophet Malachi to awaken his people and to try to get them back on the right track. Now, by way of introduction, let me say five things about the book of Malachi. First, it is a closing book. It is the last book of the Old Testament. It is the 39th book in the Bible, but the last of the Old Testament. It's the last prophetic message that we hear and the last prophetic messenger that we meet. It is also a connecting book. The book not only concludes the Old Testament, but also it connects the Old to the New. After the voice of Malachi goes silent, there are about 400 silent years between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The book tells us of the messenger that would prepare the way of the Lord, and in the New Testament we see and meet that messenger, John the Baptist. So it is more than a conclusion of the old, it is a connection to the new. But it is also a coexistent book. The prophecy of Malachi is coexistence with the history of Nehemiah. Nehemiah never mentions Malachi. Malachi never mentions Nehemiah. But the two books cover the same time and convey basically the same truth. The burden of Malachi and the building of Nehemiah should be considered side by side. Nehemiah sought to rebuild a city. Malachi sought to recall a people. Nehemiah focuses upon the condition of a place, whereas Malachi focuses upon the condition of a people. But it is also a contemporary book. It was written a few thousand years ago, but it is as relevant today as when it was written. The message may have been first delivered by an Old Testament prophet, but it still needs delivering by a New Testament preacher. It's not an outdated message historically, but one that needs updating personally. It is as contemporary as the day that it was written. But it is also a challenging book. It calls for God's people to examine the realness of their spiritual life and to examine the sinfulness of the personal life. It is the message of a sensitive God and a stultified people. It is a challenge to get ready for the coming of the Lord. Now, just as a footnote, Malachi was a prophet of God who prophesied in the last days before the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I are living in the last days before the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are striking parallels between Malachi's day and our day. In a day when people were to be ready and prepared for the first coming of the Lord, instead of expectancy, there was a great deal of complacency and indifference. We are living in the days before the coming of the Lord Jesus to rapture the church. We don't know how long it's going to be, but we do know that we should be ready for the coming of the Lord, and we should prepare our hearts for His coming. Yet around us, we see conditions very similar to the day of Malachi. Socially, it was a time when adultery, immorality was rampant. Divorce was overwhelming, very common. Children were being treated with a great deal of abuse in those days, and it was a time of crass materialism. Morally, it was a time when people had seemingly lost their understanding of right and wrong. And we are living in a day of unbelievable immorality. It was also a time of great spiritual unconcern. In the days of Malachi, we have the beginnings of formalism and skepticism, which resulted in the Phariseeism and the Sadduceeism in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead of being open and responsive to the coming of the Lord, there was a sense of indifference and unconcern. And of course, we have a great deal of that today. There's a great deal of spiritual unconcern in this century. Verse 1. You ready? Here we go. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Now, about all we know about Malachi is his name. His name means my messenger or the messenger of God. We know nothing about his background. We don't know anything about his family. We don't know anything about his personality. All we know is that he was a man characterized by two features. He was a man submitted to God. God had called, and he had yielded. He was also a man sent by God. He was the messenger of God. He was a man that had been sent by God. Malachi reminds us that God's really not looking for people with impressive resumes or a long list of credentials or recommendations, but just one who is yielded to his will. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. So first of all, it was a heavy message. His message was called a burden. The word that is used was used to speak of an animal carrying a very heavy load for its master. So first of all, it was a heavy message, but it was also a heavenly message. The message was called the word of the Lord. So his message was from God's word. It was not Malachi's message. Malachi was just the delivery boy. It was God's message. So it was a heavy message. It was a heavenly message. But it was also a hard message. The message was to Israel. This message was not sent to comfort, but to convict. It was not a message of commendation, but one of condemnation. It was not a message that delighted the people, but discomforted the people. Malachi's message was aimed at the people's personal sinfulness, spiritual blindness. Malachi's message was a direct word to a defiled walk. We live in a day when preachers are fearful of hard preaching and people are resentful of hard preaching. The preacher of the Word of God today at times has to say unpleasant things. If you're going to be faithful to the whole counsel of God, you have to preach it all. You have to preach the love of God, but you also have to preach the wrath of God. You have to tell the truth about God. Too many people want a half-baked God today. They want a half-Bible, and they want to hear half of the message. But the Bible gives us the entire counsel of God. And frankly, I wouldn't give you a dime for a pastor that will not teach it and tell it like it is. I wouldn't attend a church where everything is always right and nothing is wrong. We not only want to be blessed by the Word, but also broken by the Word. I was reading about President Grover Cleveland, and he used to go to church a lot. He'd go by himself. And he came home from church one Sunday, and his wife asked him what the message was about. And he just simply answered, sin. His wife said, well, what did he say about it? He said, I don't remember, but he was against it. Pastors may not always like to preach a hard message, and people especially may not like to hear a hard message, but sometimes the message of the Lord is meant to break rather than to bless. Now, just as another footnote, as you read the book of Malachi, you will discover that there is a phrase that occurs seven times. The phrase is, in what way? It is a sarcastic phrase. It's kind of a, oh yeah, really, kind of a word. God makes his affirmations and his appeals to the hearts of the people, and they respond to him with contempt. Malachi 1:2, they say, in what way have you loved us? Malachi 1:6, in what way have we despised your name? Malachi 1:7, in what way have we defiled you? Malachi 2:17, in what way have we wearied him? Malachi 3:7, in what way shall we return? Malachi 3:8, in what way have we robbed you? And in Malachi 3:13, in what way have we spoken against you? So God makes his affirmations and his appeal to the hearts of these people, and they respond with indifference and unconcern. In fact, they are insulting of the Lord. Oh yeah? Really? So what we have in Malachi's day is the, oh yeah, really, generation. Sounds just like the 21st century, doesn't it? Well, verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. The book of Malachi has more verses spoken by the Lord, that is, first person, directly to Israel at a whopping 47. That is only out of only 55 verses total. That is the highest percentage in the whole Bible. I mean, talk about straight talk from God. I have loved you, says the Lord. Instead of lambasting his people, God declares his love for them. I have loved you, says the Lord. He doesn't say you are guilty of this or that. Rather, he begins with relationship. And notice the tense of the verb here. God says, I have loved you. The tense of the verb means I loved you in the past, I love you in the present, and I will always love you. In Jeremiah 31:3, God says through the prophet, I have loved you with an everlasting love. It is a word that means from vanishing point to vanishing point. That means as far as you can look back in the past, God loved you. It means look at your present life, and God says, I love you. As far as the ages can go in the future, God says, I love you. God is a God of love. God declares his love for us. And we read it all through the Bible. The Bible is a book of love. The Bible is God's love letter to us to let us know that though we do not deserve it, he loves us. And I think that the most profound thought ever to entertain the mind of man is to think that the great God of this universe is a God who condescends to love you and to love me. It was a realization of God's great love that changed the heart and the ministry of the great evangelist D.L. Moody. One time while he was in England, this was back in 1867, Moody met an up-and-coming young preacher by the name of Harry Morehouse. And Moody said to him, he said, if you ever come to Chicago, he said, I would like for you to come and preach at our church. Well, one day, just all of a sudden, Moody received a telegram from Morehouse that he was going to be coming to Chicago. Moody scheduled him to preach a week for him while he was away in another meeting. Well, when he returned, he asked his wife, he said, hey, how is this young man from England doing? And his wife said, oh, boy, he's great. He's really wonderful. And Moody said, well, what did he preach on Sunday night? She said, well, Sunday night he took John 3:16 and preached on God's love. He said, what about Monday night? He said, well, it was the same text, but a different sermon. Moody said, well, what about Tuesday and Wednesday night? His wife said, well, it was the same text, but a different sermon. And Moody said, well, man, that's just taking one attribute of God and emphasizing it way out of proportion. Well, his wife didn't argue with him. She just said, well, why don't you go and hear it for yourself? So Moody went to the service that night, and when Morehouse got up to preach, this is what he said. He said, I have been looking through all 66 books of the Bible, and if you will forgive me, it will be the Gospel according to John. He said, I've looked at the 21 chapters, and I could preach on any one of them, but it will be the third chapter. He said, I've studied the 36 verses, and I could comment on any one of them, but if you don't mind, it'll be the 16th verse. Well, Moody said that he just about had a coronary sitting there. He was so agitated and so irritated, but he said as the service went on, the love of God began to melt his heart, first time in his life, and his life was changed. And he said this, and I quote, I took the word love, and I do not know how many weeks I spent in studying the passages in which it occurs. I had been feeding on the love of God so long that I got full of God's love. It ran out my fingers. You take up the subject of love in the Bible, and you will get so full of it that all you have to do is just open your lips, and a flow of God's love will flow forth. End quote. And the love of God ought to be overflowing out of the heart and overwhelming to the heart of every believer. One of the great hymns in the past of our faith is a song, The Love of God. And the last stanza of the song was found written on a cell wall in a prison, unknown prisoner wrote it. But this is what it said, you've heard it before. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. And then the wonderful chorus, O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forever endure the saints' and angels' song. God will love us in spite of the length of our life, the depth of our sin, and the breadth of our misfortunes. There has never been a time when God did not love us. There will never be a time when God will not love us. There was a time when others began to love us, but there was never a time when God began to love us, because He has always loved us. There may be a time when others will cease to love us, but there will never be a time when God will cease to love us. God will never change His mind regarding His love for you. I was reading about a couple, actually live in a farm out in Iowa, Ollie and Olga. And Olga was really living on a starvation diet of affection. Ollie never gave her any signs of love whatsoever. And Olga's need to be unappreciated went totally unfulfilled. So finally, at her wit's end, Olga blurted out, said, Ollie, why don't you ever tell me that you love me? And Ollie stoically responded, Olga, when we were married, I told you that I loved you, and if I ever change my mind, I will let you know. Listen, God will never change His mind regarding His love for you. Well, God has declared His love. Now notice the doubt of the people. I have loved you, says the Lord. Let you say, in what way have you loved us? They respond and they say, oh, really? Oh, yeah? In what way have you loved us? Isn't it an amazing thing that people will be so indifferent to the love of God? The people were demonstrating their utter disbelief in God, and they thought that they could get away with it. I read about a college student who made a similar mistake when he arrived at his college chapel service. Now, I don't know how many of you have been in a college that where they have chapel services, and I went to a college my first 2 years, years ago, and they actually did have a chapel service, and I hated it, but I went. You had to go. You had no choice. Anyway, this young man went in, and he looked at the order of service, and he actually groaned out loud. And the middle-aged woman next to him asked him what was wrong. And the student said, "It's the preacher." He said, "I have him for a class, and he is the dullest man alive. He is totally boring." And so the woman looked at him, and he said, "Young man," he said, "do you know who I am?" And the student looked her up and down. He said, "No, I don't." She said, "Well, I'm that man's wife." To which the student said, "And do you know who I am?" "No," said the preacher's wife. The student said, "Hallelujah," as he got up and ran out. God refutes their charge by giving them examples of his love for them. They doubted God's love. He demonstrated his love. "I have loved you," says the Lord, "yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother?" says the Lord. "Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness." Now, a lot of people have difficulty with this verse, as you can imagine. But these words do not indicate a denial of love for Esau, but a demonstration of love for Jacob. The statement that God hated Esau is used in contrast to the great love that God had for Israel. It's an idiom that's used throughout the Bible. For instance, in Genesis 29:30-33, it says that Leah was hated by Jacob and Rachel was loved by Jacob. Does that mean that Jacob hated his first wife, Leah? No, no. It simply means that he loved Rachel much more. He had a deep and special love for her. And it's interesting that Jesus said basically the same thing. Luke 14:26, Jesus said this, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Then Jesus clarifies this truth in Matthew 10:37. Listen. "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." So God was saying to Israel, "You debate my love for you. You doubt my love for you. I have loved you with a very special love. I have loved you more than anyone else." Then verse 4, "Even though Edom has said, 'We have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places,' thus says the Lord of hosts, 'They may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever.'" Now, the term mountains here, that refers to the land of the Edomites, who were Esau's descendants. The Edomites were a godless, immoral people who continually fought against and oppressed Israel. So God describes how he destroyed them because of their sinfulness and their hatefulness of Israel. And so God says, "You doubt my love? Look at how I have cared for you and protected you and destroyed your enemies." Verse 5, "Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, 'The Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel.'" God will restore Israel. They will see their greatest restoration, of course, in the kingdom age, and in their restoration, the Lord will be glorified. He will be magnified as his promises to Israel will come to pass. Now, notice the second, "Oh, really?" Verse 6. "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts to you priests who despise my name. Yet you say, 'Oh yeah, really? In what way have we despised your name?'" Now, look at the figures of speech. It is a normal thing for a son to honor his father. That would be what we would expect a son to do. The Bible teaches that God is our heavenly Father. When Jesus came and walked on the earth, the title that he used more than any other was to call God Father. When you come to know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, the Bible says that you are born into the family of God. John 1:12 says, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become sons of God, to those who believe in His name." 1 John 3:1, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called sons of God." So by means of regeneration, God becomes our heavenly Father. God is saying here that a son honors his father. Where is my honor? He is calling out to his people and saying, "Why do you not honor me as your father?" Are we living in such a way that we bring honor to our heavenly Father? That is really a good question. People look at us today and I wonder if they can see our Heavenly Father. Then he says a servant honors his master. Not only is God our Father by means of regeneration, but by means of redemption now, God has become our master. When you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, you also receive Him as your Lord and Master. The Bible says you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. So a servant honors his master, but God's people so many times do not honor their heavenly Father. Then God says, "You despise my name." In spite of that relationship, they had revulsion toward the name of God. The word despise means to regard with contempt. Literally means to raise the head disdainfully. It is to repudiate a thing as worthless. Reminds me of Esau in Genesis 25:34. Remember, he despised his birthright. That is, he took it lightly, thumbed his nose at it. And God was saying, "You have taken lightly who I am. You have considered me worthless and needless in your life." They were dishonoring of the relationship that they had with God and disdainful of the relationship they had with Him. And we are often guilty of the same thing. We live our lives as if God is not important. Much of the time we live our lives as if He's not needed, as He's not relevant. We go on our merry way some of the time. We do our thing. You know, we be our own person with no thoughts of God some of the time, no time for God, no turning to God. Let me remind you of Psalm 29:2. It says, "Give unto the Lord the glory due to His name." Then at the end of verse 6 he says, "Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name?" In verse 7 he answers them, "You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, oh yeah, really? In what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible." They were just going through the motions like we sometimes do when we allow the extraordinary to become ordinary. In fact, intimate familiarity with the holy can lead to a humdrum spirituality if we are not careful. Ravi Zacharias said it this way, "When man is bored with God, even heaven does not have a better alternative." End quote. Listen, if God bores you, then nothing else is going to satisfy you either. They were saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. The word means that they were treating the altar and the sacrifices with scorn and with disdain. And some of us dishonor God and we count Him contemptible when we try to live on what Charles Swindell calls $3 worth of God. He writes this, and I quote, "Some of us would love to buy $3 worth of God. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not new birth. I want a pound of eternal in a paper sack. I want $3 worth of God, please." End quote. Now, just as a footnote, they were saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And they were not saying that just with their lips. they were saying it with their lives. The actions of their hands only revealed the attitude of their hearts. The outward desecration was from their inward defilement. Their conduct was a result of their condition. You see, our actions spring from our attitudes. When we give less than our best to God, it reveals that our heart is far from God and that our heart for God is not what it should be. G. Campbell Morgan said this, "No polluted man can offer pure bread on God's altar." The condition of the heart is evident in our attitude to the house of God, for instance. We attend church if it is convenient. We go to church on a fairly regular basis, but we don't hesitate to do or go elsewhere if the opportunity arises. And it is also seen in our attitude toward the Word of God. Some rarely pick up their Bibles. No time is ever given to reading and studying the Word of God. At church, we would rather be entertained for the most part, rather than exhorted. The condition of our heart is also seen in our attitude to the service of God. We say, well, you know, I would get involved and I would serve in the church if I had time. When in reality, it is an issue of making time, not having time. Listen, God looks on the heart and not on the life. The life is the tattletale of the heart. God doesn't treat symptoms. He deals with the cause. God is concerned about what we do, but more concerned with why we do it. Well, God goes on in verse 8. "And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil?" Now, in those days, they would worship the Lord in the temple, and they would come bringing their sacrifices and their offerings to the temple. They would just bring whatever they had to worship the Lord to the temple. And they would bring their animals, and they would bring their produce, and they would bring their crops and whatever they had grown. And they would bring it to the house of the Lord. The Bible was very specific about how they were to bring it and what kind of sacrifices they were to bring. In fact, about 50 times in the law, God said that their offerings must be without defect. They must be unblemished. Here's what these people were doing. They would get ready to go to the house of the Lord, and they would look among their animals, their flock, and they would see a poor blind goat, and they would say, well, we don't need that blind goat. Let's take that down to the house of the Lord and give it to him. Then they would find a lame lamb, and they would say, hey, we don't need a lame lamb. Let's take that down to the house of the Lord and give it to him. And they would find a sick cow, and they would say, this cow is sick. Looks like it's going to die any day. Let's take this sick cow down to the Lord. They were just giving the Lord the leftovers of their life. I was reading of a story about a farmer whose cow gave birth to twins, and he was so excited about that he told his pastor on Sunday that he was going to give God one of the calves. And the pastor asked if he could come over and look at the calf that the farmer was going to give to the church. And the farmer said, well, not yet. He said, I haven't really decided which one that I'm going to give to the church. Well, a couple of weeks later, the farmer called up the pastor and asked him to pray because one of the calves had gotten sick. And the pastor asked if the farmer had decided which of the calves that he was going to give to the church. And the farmer said, well, not yet. The following week, the farmer called up the pastor and informed him that he was so sorry, but that God's calf had died. God says, and when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. Now, could you imagine inviting the governor over for dinner and then driving over to the nearest McDonald's and rummaging around in the trash can for leftovers and serving it to the governor? That is exactly what it's like when we do not give God our best. Verse 9. but now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts. Why do we think that we can just do anything we want to do? We can live any way we want to live and think that God is going to overlook all of it and bless us as if nothing was wrong and everything is perfectly all right. Verse 10. Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. God would just as soon they shut the gates to the temple as to despise him with defiled offerings. Don't start the altar fire. Don't keep the gates open. You're doing this for nothing, he says. And I wonder how many churches there are in existence today that God would say the same thing to. Don't you dare allow me to be represented as some lifeless religious icon. I'd rather you shut everything down than have you continue in a phony religious ritual. If you're not prepared to give me every inch of your life, then you can't play church because I'm closing the doors. I wonder how many churches there are like that tonight. Verse 11. For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Now the partial fulfillment of this is seen in the death and the resurrection of Jesus as God poured out his Spirit upon the Gentiles. We are part of that group who praise the Lord. But the ultimate fulfillment of this will be seen in the millennium in the kingdom age. But you profane it in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and its food is contemptible. So Malachi just again reiterates the way that they had treated God. Verse 13, you also say, oh, what a weariness. The people had come to the point that their offering and their worship of the Lord was actually boring to them. It was a weariness to them. It was a burden to them. Reminds me of the man who was having a hard time getting out of bed one Sunday morning. And he heard a very familiar voice say, get up. It's time to get ready and go to church. And he just grumbled and he was grumpy, and he said, I don't want to go to church today. Those people at the church don't like me, and I don't want to go. And she persisted. She said, you have to go. To which he responded, give me three good reasons why I should go. And she said, because it's Sunday, I'm your wife, and you're the pastor. Now, get up. You also say, oh, what a weariness. And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. They sniffed at it contemptuously, which means that they puffed or blew in exaggerated exasperation. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord. In Isaiah 1, 12 and 13, God said, when you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. Verse 14. But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. They were supposed to offer the male animals as a sacrifice, and yet they lied and said that they didn't have any, offering a female sacrifice instead. and they saw no wrong in lying to God. They saw no wrong in giving to God that which was blemished or imperfect. And God nails them by telling them, I am a great king. It's as we read earlier in Psalm 47, verses 1 and 2. Oh, clap your hands, all you peoples. Shout to God with a voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is awesome. He is the great king over all the earth. May we as Christians always bring our very best unto the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the great king, and he deserves the very best that we have to offer. Well, let me close with this. The Kohinoor diamond is among the most spectacular diamonds in all of the world. Queen Victoria received it as a gift from a Maharaja when he was just a young boy. Later, many years, as a grown man, this same Maharaja visited Queen Victoria again, and he requested that the diamond be brought from the Tower of London, that's where she kept it, from the Tower of London to Buckingham Palace. The Maharaja took the diamond, and kneeling before the Queen, he gave it back to her, and this is what he said, Your Majesty, I gave this jewel when I was a child, too young to know what I was doing. I want to give it to you again in the fullness of my strength, with all of my heart and affection and gratitude, now and forever, fully realizing that I do. We need to do the same. Let's pray.